I'm actually going to start with a short little video clip. It's about 2 minutes long. And the reason I want to show it to you this morning is to kind of give you a look behind the curtain, so to speak, of what our young people are being taught, what they're being told. I'm not a video clip guy, but I think you'll understand why I'm wanting to show you this, and I will put it on the mic. So, a gentleman by the name of Lawrence Cross, I want you to pay very close attention to what he says at the end of this little particular clip.
This is a whole galaxy. It's about a billion light years away. We're looking at it as it looked a billion years ago. So many of those stars no longer exist. And here's an object that's just as bright as the whole center of the galaxy. You think it's a star that's near in our galaxy that just got caught in the picture frame. It's not. It's a star on the edge of that galaxy that has exploded. And exploding stars shine with a brightness of 10 billion stars. They're the brightest fireworks in the universe, supernova. And they're remarkable, and I keep having asides, maybe I'll get to my point eventually, but this is something that I wrote a whole book about, and someone asked me yesterday why I wrote that book. Because it is the most poetic thing I know about the universe. Richard wrote a great book called Our Ancestors, what's it called? Ancestor's Tale, yes. I wanted to make sure I got that right. And I wrote a book that was a different Ancestor's Tale called Adam. But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You're all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? Anyway.
For those of you who didn't hear what he said at the end, he said, forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. One of the things that I want you to understand is right now Satan is whispering in your ear to betray your kids, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of society. And we've been doing that pretty much for the last 30 years or so, even in the church. So I want us to ask, what happens to a society that turns its back on God, or what happens when strong families stop passing down their faith? Think about it for just a moment. We talked last night about some of the attacks. If you want proof of what is going on, all you got to do all across the brotherhood is to ask yourself this question. Where are the 20-year-olds? Because in most congregations, they're either absent or they're very weakly represented. Now, as you think about that, what is that going to do with the church in 10, 15, 20 years? We know that we're losing a whole lot of people, and yet when you say, okay, what has been the response? Basically, in the church, our response has been to just stick our head in the sand and hope the problem goes away. This morning, I'm here to tell you there has got to be a better way. In fact, there must be a more biblical way. And this morning, what I'm going to ask you to do is to think just a little bit outside of the box. You know, sometimes we get in our ruts and we do our same thing every month, every year. And in fact, this time of the year, many of you are in that mindset of, get the garden in, springtime, get outside, mow the grass. I'm going to ask you this morning to put all that aside, to think out of the box, and to start thinking about a 200-year legacy with your family. 200 years. Nobody in this room will be alive in 200 years. But your legacy will be. Take a look. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. If I were to ask you, where is this congregation going to be in 200 years? And where will your great-great-grandchildren be in 200 years? Will they be faithful? It would kind of be like if we were to look backwards in time and we ask ourselves, how would it feel if somebody in the year 1813 was doing something to make sure that everybody in this room or to you individually were faithful? It's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? To think that somebody way back when, maybe your great-great-great-grandparents were actually proactively doing something to make sure that you were faithful. Now, as you think about that, ask yourself, what are we doing today to ensure the faithfulness of future generations? Because the one truth about this whole deal, we're not going to have material goods in 200 years that we're passing on. Now, everything that you value, everything that I value today, 200 years, it's going to be garbage. Let's be honest. Your favorite car right now, 200 years, it will either not exist or it will be a piece of junk. Your house, more than likely in 200 years, it'll be gone. Your clothes, moth-eaten. And so we look at our possessions and what we think we want to give down to our kids. And I'm telling you this morning, what we need to start realizing is there's something else we need to give down. And that's a legacy. A Christian legacy. What does that mean exactly? How would it be in your family if for the next 200 years there was no divorce? Or the next 200 years, there was no out-of-wedlock births, or there was no internet pornography. And think about that for just a moment. 200 years where your family says, we're not going to do this. I've got four small kids. You guys know that they're all very young. One evening during our Bible time, gathered them together and told them, I said, look, for the next 200 years, I don't want divorce in our family. Because I know what divorce does to a family. And the offshoots of that go on way long past the time when the ink is dried. And here's the interesting thing. I'll never see it. But in order for our legacy to go on, I've got to teach my kids the importance of marriage. And I've got to teach my children how God feels about divorce. Not just that, I may have to actually talk to their future spouses a little bit, and make sure that they're very serious about this. And I may have to talk to my grandkids. But what I'm doing is I'm passing on God's word. Take a look. Psalm chapter 12, starting in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. And so what I want to ask you to think about doing is thinking about within your own family, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? What 200-year plan do you want to leave? And you look at me right now and you say, Brad, you don't understand. My family, we got baggage. My family's not perfect. Well, I would assert to you, no family is perfect. Every family in here probably has baggage. I tease people. I say, yeah, my family, we got more baggage than a Samsonite store. But folks, the point is, at some point, we can start a legacy. Maybe your parents aren't Christians. Well, guess what? You have the opportunity to start the legacy. Or maybe your family has been racked with some of the things that I put on the screen. Then you may be the person to throw down the gauntlet and say, it stops here. Just like no family is perfect, no family plan is going to be perfect. But folks, if there is no vision, guess what? The people perish. So here's what I want you to do. Pick up your Bible, open with me to Jeremiah chapter 35. Let's look at a biblical example of what I'm talking about. Because I know right now most of you are thinking, yeah, that's all nice and good, sounds good, but what does it have to do with this? Jeremiah chapter 35, we have an example of passing down this kind of a 200-year legacy, a family plan, with a family named the Rechabites. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Take a look. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Okay, let's stop right there. So here we've got a situation where this family is being offered alcohol. What is their response? Interesting, if you go back and you look about this family, we find that they have a dynasty of roughly 300 years of family faithfulness. This is a family who, if you trace their actual lineage, you can go all the way back to the Kenites, Moses' wife. So they've got a long history in the Bible. And it's somewhere along the way, one of their descendants decided, you know what? We're not going to drink alcohol in our family anymore. Take a look at verse 6 of Jeremiah 35. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. Now, we don't have the history of why Jonadab did this. We don't know if maybe there was some alcoholism in the family and it really messed them up. We don't know if maybe it had taken, destroyed multiple lives. The bottom line is we do know this. We do know at some point this particular person said, look, not in our house anymore. And we also know this. We know the sons decided to follow it. In fact, take a look a couple of verses later. That's verse 6. Take a look at verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. If you back up and you take a look in verse 6 and 7. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you or your sons forever. We all understand that. Take a look at verse 7. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, have any of these, but all your days shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. We read verse 7 and we kind of scratch our head and think, that's weird. Why would their father tell them, don't build a house? Don't have a particular place that's yours, just dwell in tents. I'll tell you why. He did not want them basically becoming so accustomed to material goods that they forgot their primary purpose. And so Dad says, no more alcohol, and I don't want you to put down such permanent roots that you start worshiping that rather than God. And because of this right here, this family gets what I consider to be probably one of the best, if not the best, blessing in all of God's Word. Take a look in that same chapter, starting in verse 18. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and have kept all of his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now, how would you like that to be said about your family? That you will never have a member of your family that is not there to stand before God forever. Folks, that's pretty strong right there. That, to me, is a true legacy. That's a whole lot better than leaving somebody a car or leaving somebody a CD in the bank. That right there, we're talking about eternity. The interesting thing is you think about legacies and you think about your family. One of the things that you cannot get around in this book is over and over and over God's command to make sure we're teaching the next generation about Him. He does it all through Scripture. You look, for instance, flip back to Joshua. Book of Joshua, you remember Moses dies. Joshua's the new leader. He gets to carry him across the Jordan. They get across, and in chapter 4, he says, set up a memorial. 12 stones, one for each tribe. And I want you to put those stones so that when future generations walk by here, what? You can tell them what I did. That I kept my promise. Verse 7. These stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So what we're seeing in Scripture is this idea that it's not just enough for the people in this room this morning to learn this book. We've got the obligation to pass it on to the next generation. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 5. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, this house will become what? A desolation. In fact, to me, one of the most chilling passages in all of God's Word, we find in Judges chapter 2. Take a look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. You guys, everybody has heard the phrase, we're one generation away from apostasy. So that's basically what's being said here. This idea that a generation came up and believed that we don't need to be thanking Jesus, we need to be thanking these exploding stars. And that's exactly what our kids are being indoctrinated with. This idea that there is no God, that we just got here by chance. I love the symbol of a chain. In thinking about getting to heaven, because to me this represents, I think, what God is trying to say all throughout His Word. Each and every one of us in this room are a link on that chain. Our kids are the next link. Our grandkids are the next link. And our responsibility is to try to get the whole chain to heaven. But not only that, you got to make sure that you're not the weakest link. And so what that entails is thinking out of the box and realizing we can't just parent the way that maybe we have for the last 30 years, but rather we've got to start deliberate parenting. That is, parenting with a purpose of getting our kids to heaven. I mean, let me get you to ponder on something for just a minute. If your child is a lawyer and they're making really big money and they're living in a really fancy house and maybe they've moved to one of the cities somewhere close by, maybe they're in Chattanooga working with a big firm, is that a success? How about if I add the fact that they're no longer attending worship anywhere? How do you feel? Now let's flip it for just a moment. What do you say if we got that same child who is a faithful member of the church? They're, every time the doors are open, they're living Christianity in their life, and yet maybe they work for a sanitation department. Or maybe they are a farmer. Are they a success? Folks, listen to me. There is a huge difference in what the world calls success versus what God calls success. And I think part of the problem in the church is we have been realistically going after worldly success. We claim the Bible and we hold to it in one hand, but realistically we're wanting worldly success. This morning I'm telling you, get rid of the idea of worldly success, because heaven is the only true thing that we can call success. Melinda could tell you how many times people come up to us and we'll be somewhere and they'll be talking and they'll share with us about their family. Oh, I've got two kids. They've grown. We got one of them in South Carolina. He's a pharmacist, and one of them's over in Georgia, and they're telling us all these details, and they'll make the mistake of mentioning where they live. And there's a pretty good chance that when they name that city, I've spoke there. And so I'll always say the same thing. Which congregation do they worship with? And that's when those parents get that look. And you guys know what I'm talking about. Because that's when they have to tell me, well, they don't worship anymore. Or they go to the local, and you can fill in the blank, denomination. And folks, I don't care how big a car they got, what kind of neighborhood they live in. To me, when you say, well, there is that one little thing they don't attend anymore, you've taken everything that's considered successful and you've just literally flushed it, because that's no longer a success. What does this mean? When we say deliberate parenting in a 200-year plan, what are we talking about? What does it take? Number one, we got to be proactive, meaning the folks in this room got to realize if we want a congregation here in Galesville in 200 years, we've got to be doing things today to make sure that it's still here and active in 200 years. We've got to persevere. It's not enough for me to look at my kids and say, hey, we don't want divorce in our family in 200 years. For 200 years, no divorce in our family. That's not enough. I have to persevere. So maybe next month we have another little chat. And maybe 2 years from now we have another chat. And maybe 5 years from now we have, and we keep on doing it because we have a goal in mind. And it's not just a one-shot deal. We have to prepare. Prepare meaning I've got to be ready to teach my kids what is marriage really about? What is divorce really about? What does it really do to a family? We have to set a pattern. How good is it if I tell my kids, I don't want divorce in our family for 200 years, and then I'm constantly fighting with their mom and going around the house saying, oh, I just want out of this marriage. What they're seeing is different from what they're hearing, right? We also have to have principles that are different from the world. And that's probably one of the hardest things for us, I think, as Christians to really grasp. We've got to understand that what the world says is good. In fact, I'm learning as I get older. I'm still growing a whole lot, folks. But I'm really learning that if the world likes it, you know what? More than likely, I probably don't need to. We have to make provisions for our children. And maybe that means I teach my kids not to start out in debt with their marriage, to help their marriage. Maybe I make sure that my kids have both premarital counseling and postmarital counseling. Something to really solidify the foundation. And then finally, something that I think is lacking in many, many situations. Folks, we've got to be passionate. I think one of the problems that we have in the church is we've lost our zeal and our passion. So I want to encourage you this morning. Sit down with your family and consider what are some non-negotiables for your family. What are some things that you say, okay, this has got to happen in our family. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Because, folks, here's the bottom line. The family really is the strongest thing we've got. You want to fix all the morality problems that are going on right now? You know where you need to start? In the home. I am convinced that Satan has done a tremendous job of absolutely destroying America, not from the top down, but literally from the home up. You think about it, if you were Satan and you wanted to destroy America, how would you do it? Most of us immediately start thinking about Washington, D.C. Now, if I'm Satan, you know what I do? I convince dads that they need to work super long hours. They need to stay away from the house as much as humanly possible. In fact, if I'm Satan, I'm going to convince dads to take up hobbies that will take them away from the family. Anything to separate it. But also, if I'm Satan, I want to make sure that mom believes that her place is way outside the home. And try to get somebody else to raise the children who is not as worried about their soul. In fact, if I'm Satan, one of the things that I'm going to do, I'm going to put TVs in every room of the house so that they're no longer communicating to each other. Everybody's plugged into their own thing. In fact, if I'm Satan, I'm going to try to figure out a way to get maybe handheld devices in people's hands so that we're not really actually communicating anymore. We'll just text each other. We'll just send each other a message. If I'm Satan, I'm going to get rid of the American dinner table. Because after all, that's where a lot of the training, bringing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord really happens. And you think about when is the last time we've actually sat down with families together. The bottom line is we don't do that much anymore. I had one person tell me, oh, well, we do that when we go out to eat. Okay, let's be honest. You know, I travel a lot. I go out to eat a lot. And I people watch a whole lot. And I'll go ahead and tell you, when I go in restaurants and I'm looking, people are not training their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in a McDonald's. Okay? I just don't see it. One of the saddest occasions, and Melinda will verify this, it's happened at least once or twice to me personally, but we've also noticed it occasionally as we go out, and that is you can watch a family of four come into a restaurant, sit at a table, and they never say a word to each other because they're all plugged in. You know, the kids may have like a PS2, one of them may have their iPod in, mom, dad on a cell phone, or they're surfing the... In fact, I watched, and I'm not exaggerating or embellishing, I watched a family sit down at a sit-down restaurant. The only time they spoke was when they gave their order to a waitress. That was it. Other than that, they were completely self-absorbed in their own little worlds. If I'm Satan, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure the family is going in so many different directions that we don't have the time to actually sit down and train and talk and build. Because, folks, if you don't have that time, let me ask you this question. Where's our future elders? Where's our future preachers? Where's our future homemakers? I mean, you think about it for just a moment. All of the things that God puts a high value to, we basically let them go by the wayside. You look at that list for just a moment. Interesting to me, the Bible is very plain that this, according to Titus 2, is something that women need to take a role in. Now, I'm not saying that's the only thing. Hear me clearly. But I do think that one of the places where Satan's done a tremendous job is when he convinced ladies, hey, you don't need to ever be at home. I think the Bible is very plain. Titus chapter 2, check me on it. It says, it actually uses the phrase, you're blaspheming the word of God if you don't do these things. Now ask yourself this question. How many of our Christian colleges are teaching young ladies to be homemakers? They're not. And so it's almost like we're setting them up for failure. How many of our Christian universities are really teaching young men how to be elders? They're not. And so what we've got to do is we've got to go back and we've got to realize if Berea is going to be here in 200 years, it's up to the people in this room. It's not up to some university. It's not up to some school system. It's up to the parents, the grandparents in this room. In fact, open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Take a look with me in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Only take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Notice the last phrase. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now, here we've got Moses giving his final series of sermons. And yet he's reminding we got a responsibility to our children, but not just them. It doesn't stop there. A lot of Christians have the mentality, once my child hits 18, leaves the home, I'm done. Well, folks, I would disagree with you. I believe the Bible says as long as they've got a breath in their lungs, you're not done. So let me share with you some thoughts on that. It's a lady in Montana. She is in the early stages of Alzheimer's. She is writing her grandchildren a letter every single month. She said, Brad, it cost me 46 cents, each grandchild. In those letters, she's not just putting things like what life was like when she was young. She's also talking about things like Bible questions, how she formed her faith. And she's actually now pen pals with her grandchildren, but she's pen pals in a way that is helping them to study the Bible. Another lady in Texas, every single week she is sending her grandchildren an email. Why is she doing that? She's sending them an email, number one, to check, because she loves her grandkids, to check in on them. But number two, in every single one of those emails, guess what she includes? Some kind of a Bible question to interact. You see, that's what this passage is talking about. Making sure that we're teaching our children and our grandchildren, because ultimately, one generation of dishonor, negligence, can destroy a good dynasty, a plan. I want to share with you what I consider to be probably one of the saddest passages in all of God's Word. If you have a Bible, open it up to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Take a look starting in verse 23. In those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or more of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them, pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Here's a situation where their children could not even speak the language of Jehovah God. They had been so pulled into the world, indoctrinated by the world, and he realized the problem. And I think in many situations, our kids are doing the same. You have to ask yourself this morning, can our kids truly speak the language of God? Do they know why they believe what they believe? Many of you know that I go around and teach on Christian evidences, and you would be very surprised at how many young people today, they are in the church, but mentally they don't have a clue of why. In fact, here's what I've learned. You can go into a classroom setting just like these back behind me, and you can ask a young person, "What is the plan of salvation?" And eventually, hopefully with some help, they'll probably give it to you. And they'll mention things like believing and hearing and confessing and repenting and baptism. And maybe some of them will add the live faithfully. And you can ask them things like, okay, what about instrumental music? And eventually some of them might be able to pull out passages out of, for instance, Colossians. But you ask them this question. What is the reason of the hope that is in you? You know what you're going to hear more often than not? Nothing. You know why? Because deep down, they don't really know. What they've done is they've learned factoids, they've learned trivia, and they can regurgitate it to mom and dad. But they don't know the reason of the hope that is in them. So let me strongly encourage you, sit down with your family, think long-term, 200-year plan. Lastly, the last thing that I want to point out to you is this. We focus on three pillars within the church all the time, and I firmly believe in those three pillars. Our kids need to be able to prove that God exists. They need to be able to prove that the Bible is inspired, and they need to be able to prove that Jesus Christ really was His Son, deity. I want to add a fourth pillar that I think, again, maybe we have dropped somewhere along the way, and that is our kids need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, "What are you talking about, Brad?" It's one thing for our kids to give the right answers in a Bible class, but it's a totally different thing to understand Jesus Christ as their Savior and for them to have a relationship with Him. And I think sometimes we forget that fourth pillar. What good is it if they can get a 100, so to speak, on a Bible class test, but they have no relationship? I purposely want to stop right here. We got 3 or 4 minutes, and what I want to do is I want to open it up for just a second and ask you this question. What do you remember your parents or grandparents doing in order to help building your faith? What are some things that you can recall previous generations doing in order to be strong, faithful people? Every time the doors were open. Okay, and that is something that people remember. Let me ask you this before I take your... Did she miss because of things like ball games or Super Bowls? Had to be real sick. Had to be lots of blood. There again, our kids think, see that, they remember that. Yes, sir.
My great aunt didn't have children, but she was relentless in mine and my sister's upbringing of what it took to be a faithful spouse and what you should be looking for.
Okay.
And that did mold severely what I was looking for.
His great aunt didn't have kids. Start shaping him as to how to look for a spouse. What characteristics do you want to... And there again, what they're doing is they're molding you. They're shaping you to where when you do say, I do, 6 weeks later you're thinking, oh, no, what have I done? So that you're not in the situation where you're looking at divorce court in 7 years. What else? Yes, ma'am. Okay. I love it. Said her mom used to pinch her if they didn't pay attention in church. I'm not going to say this to, I'm not casting judgment or trying to pick on anybody, but there have been a lot of times when I go and speak somewhere where there might as well be an amusement park all the way down the pew. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You got snacks, you got toys, video games, stuff just sprawled out. And the kid is usually in the floor with his hands up on the playing, goofing. He might as well be somewhere else, folks. It kind of gets back to the whole entertainment thing. Well, if that's how you got them here, guess what? That's not going to keep them here. What else? Anybody remember grandparents reading the Bible at night? Isn't it interesting, several of you are nodding your head, yeah, you can remember that. Or maybe your dad read to you from the Scriptures at night. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we let that slide primarily because we think we're too busy. Yes, sir.
My parents, look back. My parents didn't go to church, but they sent us to church. But as a small kid, we kind of looked at it the world. My parents ain't going, why should I?
That's right.
So later on in our life, we kind of backed out of going to church. I started going to church with my wife and daughter, Frank Christ. And at that time, they kept asking me to go. So after a while, I started going. And then after a while, I started seeing where I needed to go. That's how I found Christ.
Absolutely.
But as far as growing up, I don't remember my grandparents or my parents reading a Bible, going to church. It was just a little different.
And it's interesting. You don't remember any of that, and you fell away. And the reason I say that is because he is the perfect example of a young person who was getting a much louder sermon from the actions of the parents rather than what was coming out of the pulpit. You know, yeah, he may have been in a church service every Sunday as a kid hearing somebody say stuff, but he was seeing his parents act a different way. And I think if we're going to get serious about it, everybody in this room has to understand your life is a sermon to people around you, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, your spouse. And if you are not serious about a life in Christ, they're going to be able to detect that. Appreciate very much y'all's attention. We're going to get ready for worship. I do hope that you will think and pray long and hard about leaving a legacy. If you will, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for life, for breath, for all those gathered here this morning. We thank you for this time that we've had to study. Help each and every one of us to dig deeply into your word, to humble ourselves, to realize that we don't know the right way. It is not in us, but rather we need to look to you for guidance, for strength. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help each and every one of us to daily consider what our real priorities, what is real success, and to always look to you for success. Help us to point our children, our grandchildren to heaven, to think about eternity, and to put real goals and real priorities in front of our children. Thank you so much for everyone here. We ask that you bless us. Be with those who are unable to be here, whether it be a physical sickness or for those who are suffering spiritually. Help us to reach out, to do what we can as Christians. And Heavenly Father, help us to seek the lost. Because we know what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. And we know we need to share that. We thank you so much for your Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.